For New Testament reading this morning will be in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Begin in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Psalm 47 is our text this morning. If you would make your way there in your copy of God's Word. And as you make your way to Psalm 47, I just want to make a few comments about one of the unique blessings about being in the military. The blessing that I speak of is the fact that when you're in the military, you often are forced to worship in contexts and with people that you would not otherwise worship with. During my time in the military, I had the opportunity to worship alongside Methodists, Presbyterians, Southern Baptists, Independent Fundamental Baptists, Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, Church of Christ, non-denominationalists, Calvinists, Arminians, dispensationalists, covenantalists. If they were Christian, they were probably there somewhere. And we had to worship together. There weren't a whole lot of options. You either had the Protestant chapel or the Catholic chapel. Those were your options. Sometimes you go to the Protestant chapel, and it'd be a Southern Baptist chaplain. Next week you go, it might be a Pentecostal chaplain. You never quite knew what you were going to get. And that was kind of a blessing. It forced me to worship with believers in ways that I otherwise would not have. It was a little awkward at times because it wasn't the way I did church. It wasn't the way I was used to doing church. I can remember on one occasion, one of my staff sergeants and I went to a lunchtime service. We had a new battalion chaplain that came in from a Pentecostal background, and he decided on Wednesdays during lunch he was going to have a Bible study, a little worship service. And so my staff sergeant and I attended, and it was very much different than the church we attended out in town. Suffice it to say, the church we went to in town was very conservative, and this worship service was not. And so you can picture myself and this staff sergeant standing there, perfectly still, arms down to our sides, not quite at the position of attention, but close. And all around us, there are believers clapping, shouting, singing, dancing, praising God, and the two of us kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. That was a good experience for me. It was awkward, and I remember the awkwardness. I don't remember the message. But it's something I would otherwise not have done. What if I told you about a different congregation? A congregation whose worship was, on the one hand, very formalistic, very ritualistic, and on the other hand, almost resembled a college frat party. There were rituals, there were formal liturgies to be followed, and yet there was also clapping and dancing and singing and shouting and loud music. It was also followed by a feast, a fellowship meal, but not like the fellowship meals we have. This fellowship meal would last for hours and sometimes days. And the food would be provided through the tithes and offerings of the congregation. And not only the food, but also the drink. And by drink, I do mean alcoholic beverages, right? Wine and strong drink provided by the tithes and offerings of that congregation. How comfortable would you be worshiping in that situation? I think for most of us, that would be awkward to say the least. What if I told you that that congregation was ancient Israel? Well, you'd probably think, well, that makes sense. Israel was always perverting the worship of God. But what if I told you that that was not them perverting God's worship, but worshiping in the way that God had commanded? Now, that might strike you as odd. And my point this morning is not that we should get a rock band for worship. And it's not that we should have the deacons get a keg for the next fellowship meal. Okay, that is not my point. My point is simply to say this: acceptable worship in Scripture is rarely quiet or subdued. It is rarely quiet or subdued, and it is never cold and formalistic. Okay, biblical acceptable worship is rarely quiet or subdued, and is never cold or formalistic. And our text this morning is an illustration of that, and it is a call to us, a command to us for more exuberant worship. And so I want to read through Psalm 47, just to give you an outline. The psalm breaks into two halves. Each half, there is a call to praise, there is the command, and then there is the rationale or the motivation behind that command. And so we have a command in verse 1, it's a call to exuberant praise, and then the motivation for that in verses 2 through 5. And then in verse 6, we have another command, a call to thoughtful praise, and then the motivation for that in verses 7 through 9. So follow along as I read through Psalm 47. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, you are Jehovah. You are the Most High, the Lord of hosts. We come into your presence this morning as your people because you have called us to gather, to sing your praises, to read your word, to hear it preached. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would enable us to hear, to understand, and to feel this passage. Father, move us to worship you in greater and greater ways, with more devotion and more affection. And Father, help me to speak clearly, to speak reverently, to speak passionately. For we ask all of this of you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we begin with the superscript of Psalm 47, and it's a superscript that we've seen a number of times. It begins by saying that this is to the choir master. We see that a lot in the Psalms, but it is important for us to realize that this is a psalm that is going to be composed for the public worship of God's people. This is not something to be done in private. This is something that is going to be composed so that all the congregation of God can come together and sing these words. And we're told it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, so it's not one of David's psalms. It's one of these unknown, unnamed sons of Korah. And so with that, we begin with the first section of the psalm. And it's a call to exuberant praise in verses 1 through 5. And the psalm begins with a command. And that command actually has two commands within it, the command to clap and the command to shout. Verse 1 says, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." Now, clap your hands means clap your hands. Okay. It's very technical. Right? It means to use your hands, right? To make noise by clapping them together. And that may seem foreign to some of us. Okay? Some of us aren't used to being in contexts, particularly in worship, where people move at all. I am not a very motionable, I don't know if that's a word. I don't move a lot when I preach. I don't certainly don't move a lot when I sing, right? But what is being commanded here, what is being called for, is for movement of the body, right? It's for the affection of the people to pour out in the way that they use not only their mouths, but also their hands. We ought not to be surprised that the affections of the heart in worship ought to be so strong that they find expression in bodily movement. Commenting on this, William Plumer says, "When religious affections are lively and controlling, they will often produce effects on men's bodily actions quite unintelligible to mere formalists." That is somewhat of a rebuke to me. It will produce effects on men's bodily actions quite unintelligible to mere formalists. We don't want to be mere formalists. If somebody claps their hands, if somebody shouts amen, if somebody cries out hallelujah, that is okay. That is a good thing. Right? It may be awkward for some of us because of our tradition, but that is not unacceptable worship. But notice that this command to clap is a command to all peoples. That word can also be translated nations. Right? This is not a command given just to Israel. Right? This psalm is calling all peoples, all nations, to join together in exuberant praise of God. And they are to not only clap, but they are to shout. And again, to shout means to shout, right? To turn up the volume, right? To speak loudly, to cry out. Right? We see this in 1 Thessalonians. When Paul talks about the second coming of our Lord with the cry of a command, the voice of the archangel, that's a shout, right? It won't be quiet. And that's what's being called for, a shout. And that shout is directed to God, right? We're not just shouting to shout, right? It's a shout that's supposed to be directed to God. And not because God can't hear us if we talk quietly, right? If we pray without moving our mouths, God can still hear that. But we are called to an exuberant praise that expresses itself loudly. And we're not just to shout incoherently, we're to shout with songs, right? With music, with words that have been set to music that we can sing out and sing out loudly. But we're not just told to shout with songs, but to shout with loud songs. Right? I think that's there to reiterate the volume. Right? This is not to be quiet. Right? We're to shout with very loud songs. And they are to be songs of joy. Right? The volume should match the joy. The more joyous we are, the louder we should sing. And the quieter we sing may indicate a lack of joy. This is the command. Exuberant worship, clapping and shouting and singing to God. That's what the psalmists are exhorting the people of Israel and us to this morning. Now, what's the motivation? Why should we clap? Why should we shout? Why should we sing to God? Well, we find that motivation in verses 2 through 5. The first motivation in verse 2 is, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the steadfast, promise-keeping God, the Most High, Elyon, right? High and lifted up, exalted, supreme God. That God is a great king. Not just a king, right? Not just a king in a long line of kings, but a great king. And he's not just a king over a nation, but he's the king over all the earth. Now, who is that king? I think it is especially appropriate for us to identify this king as Jesus Christ himself. In Psalm 2, God the Father says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." All throughout Scripture, the king is identified as Jesus Christ himself. And so this is a psalm about the kingship of Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, and all authority and all power and all dominion has been given to him. And so we're told to clap and to sing and to shout because God, our God, Jesus Christ, is a great king, and he is to be feared. Now, why would fear be an appropriate response to a king? Now, if we think of kings and queens in our day, we don't have a whole lot of examples. Right? We've got some princes over there in England. We got the queen over there. She doesn't look that formidable. I'm sure people mock her all the time. People speak out against her and don't fear any retaliation because of that. But in the ancient world, you would not speak against a king. You would certainly not do so in his presence. In fact, even to come into the presence of a king was a dangerous thing. It was not something to be done lightly. Kings in ancient times had absolute power and absolute authority. If we think of a pharaoh in the book of Genesis, right? He's got a cup holder and a baker. And one day, the cup holder is holding the cup, the baker's baking, and the next day, they're in jail. Why? Well, because Pharaoh said so. Pharaoh said, "I don't like those guys. I don't trust them. Put them in jail." And it happened. Right? He had absolute authority. And when he decided to bring them out of prison, they came out of prison. When he decided to return one to holding the cup and the other to hang, well, that's what happened. Right? He had absolute authority and absolute power. Kings in the ancient world are not something to be trifled with. And that's what the psalm is saying here. Our God is a great king. He is to be feared. He is not to be trifled with. But how does that fear fit with the joyful exuberance that's commanded in verse 1? How are we to be joyful and yet to fear God? Well, again, consider appearing before a great king in ancient times. Not only would you be careful about what you said, but you would be careful to never appear before them in an unhappy manner. It's not just a danger to be there. It's especially a danger to be there and be unhappy. This is what we find in Nehemiah. Nehemiah tells us in chapter 2 of his book, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king." He was the cupbearer. He says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence, He said, before this, I had never been sad in the presence of King Artaxerxes. Right? I would not do that. But at this time, he was. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? Because you did not appear before a king sad. You did not appear before a king unhappy. Why? Well, you might communicate something you don't intend to communicate. You might communicate to that king, I don't like your kingdom. I don't like my place in your kingdom. I'm unhappy with your rule. Right? You just did not do that. Right? Because you feared the king, you were always joyful in his presence. You didn't ever want to give the impression that you were unhappy with him in any way. One's attitude and demeanor in the presence of a king communicates oftentimes more than what is said, what that one thinks about the king. And so we should clap, we should shout, and we should sing. We should do so joyfully because of who God is, because he is king over all the earth. The second reason we should clap and shout and sing is because of what God has done through us. In verse 3, we read, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Now, verse 3 is extremely difficult, evidently, in the Hebrew to render. Depending on what translation you have, the tense of the verbs will be completely different. If you have the ESV, the NIV, or the NRSV, it will be rendered in the past tense as subdued. If you have the King James, the New King James, or some older translations, it will be rendered in the future tense. He will subdue or shall subdue. If you have the NASB, it takes kind of a middle-of-the-road position and translates it in the present tense. He subdues people. Which is correct? I have no idea. I do not know Hebrew personally. I consulted a lot of commentaries and found very little explanation and no sufficient arguments for one over the other. That being said, I think there is a purpose to the ambiguity. I think the Hebrew is here purposely ambiguous. I think the idea is that we are to view this as a past subjugation with implications for the present that continue on into the future. God had delivered the peoples of Canaan into Israel's hand, and ultimately all the nations would be subjugated. And so the psalmist calls Israel, he calls us to clap and to shout and to sing because of what God has done through us, what he has done through us, what he is doing through us, and what he will do through us. The third motivation is in verse 4. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. The third motivation is that we should clap and we should sing, we should shout because of what God has given to us. And again, this verse suffers from the same problem as verse 3. Depending on which translation you have, it's either in the past, the present, or the future. And I think the explanation is the same. It's ambiguous because God has given us gifts in the past, he gives us gifts in the present, and he will continue to give us gifts in the future. God had chosen Israel's inheritance. They presently enjoyed that inheritance, and ultimately, they would receive the fullness of that inheritance. In fact, there is an element of prophecy that runs throughout this psalm that naturally leads us to trace past victories through the present on into the future. Verse 2 spoke of God being the king over all the earth. Verse 7 echoes that proclamation. Verse 8 tells us that he is not only king, but that he is an active king currently reigning. And verse 9 pictures the nations being gathered into the people of God. And since we do not yet see the fulfillment of these verses, they must point to a future fulfillment. So the psalmists, they look back to completed victories, only to have their hope bolstered and encouraged for present victories and future victories. And what is it that verse 4 says that God has given them? What has he chosen for them? It says he has chosen our heritage for us. Our heritage is our inheritance. And more specifically, what's being referred to here is the land. Right? The land of Israel had been given to them as a perpetual inheritance. The pride of Jacob is just a synonym for the land of Israel. And so that land had been given to them, that inheritance, that heritage had been given to them. And then we have this phrase attached to the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. The pride of Jacob, whom he loves. And here we have a reminder of the electing love that God set upon Jacob, but not upon Esau. Now that might trouble us a little bit. Why would God love Jacob and not love Esau? Derek Kidner has an excellent observation on this question. He says, the phrase, Jacob whom he loves, may provoke the question, why? And then Kidner says, that question is equally unanswerable whether the object of the love is Jacob or me or the church or the world. Think about that. Why does God love the world? You can't answer that question with anything other than because God loves the world. Why does God love you? Biblically, you can't answer that reason. You can't answer that question for any other reason than because God chose to set his love upon you. Why does God love the church? Because God loves the church. Why does God love Jacob? Because God chose to love Jacob. We can't answer that question any other way. Right? And so we shouldn't concern ourselves with trying to figure out why God loves this individual or this group or that group. We ought to be thankful that he loves us. Right? And realize that there's nothing in us lovely or worthy of that love. No answer outside of God himself can be given for why God loves any sinner. So when we're confronted with the truth that God loves the world, the church, ourselves, or Jacob, our only reaction ought to be humble gratitude, realizing our complete lack of worth. So verse 4 ends with that poetic pause, Selah. Right, stop and think about that for a second. Stop and consider who God is, that he is the great king, that he is the most high God, that he is supreme over all the earth. Consider what he has done through us, the subjugation of nations, the pulling down of strongholds, the turning of the world upside down. Consider what God gives us, an inheritance, a land, and yes, I say a land. Even for us as Christians, God has given us a land. Paul reminds us that Abraham and his offspring were promised that they would be heirs of the world. And those that are in Christ are Abraham's offspring by faith, heirs, Paul says, of the promise. The meek shall inherit the earth. We have been given an inheritance. And so we are to clap and shout and sing because of who God is, because of what God does through us, because of what God has given us. And lastly in this section, because of the fact that our God has ascended. Verse 5 says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now the most likely event that the original psalmist had in mind, the original hearers had in mind, was what we looked at in 2 Samuel 6, the procession of the Ark of God into Jerusalem, right? Of the Ark of God ascending into the city of David. And recall the exuberance of that celebration. They celebrated before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. You can't play tambourines or castanets if you're standing still. I mean, this was a lively worship service. And every six steps of the ark, they sacrificed. Right? Now, the celebration was halted for a bit when Uzzah was struck because he reached out and touched the ark. But after 3 months, David resumed that procession. In verse 16, 2 Samuel 6, we find David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And the event was capped by a great sacrifice and feast to the Lord. God had gone up to Jerusalem with shouts and the sound of the trumpet. Now, that may have been the understanding of the original psalmist. But if Jesus Christ is the king spoken of here, we must see a different fulfillment of verse 5. And so two events have been offered by commentators. The first is that we have here in verse 5 a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Now, at first, that seems the most likely, as we tend to associate shouting and the sound of the trumpet with Christ's return. However, what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not only a description of the shout, of the cry of command, of the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told that that's Christ descending to the earth, right? Whereas our verse here in verse 5 says that he's going up. And so that leads us to the other option, and that is the ascension of Christ. Post-resurrection, as the disciples stand watching, as Christ ascends back to heaven. Now that fits with our text about going up, but does it fit with the shouts and the sound of the trumpet? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In verse 6, the disciples ask a question. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then Jesus answers them in verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then in verse 9, we have the record of Christ's ascension. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they, the disciples, were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And that is the entire account of the ascension in the book of Acts. There's nothing in that to suggest there was any shouting or music that accompanied that event. However, if we continue reading, we'll find something interesting. Going on to verse 10, it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So Jesus will come back in the same way that he left. Now, typically, we read that in one direction. Right? We read from the Acts passage to the 1 Thessalonians passage. Right? And so, he left in the clouds, he'll return in the clouds. But if he's returning in the same way that he left, what if we read it in the other direction? What if we consider the fact that his return with shouts and the sound of the trumpet, if he's returning in the same way, then he must have left with shouts and the sound of a trumpet. Paul does, or the angels say, he will return in the same way. Now ponder the ascension for just a moment. It is self-evident that the ascension would have been a great celebration. If David danced and shouted and sang and sacrificed and worshiped and was joyous and celebrated at the Ark of God going to earthly Jerusalem, what do you think David did in heaven when Christ arrived to sit down on his throne? Do you think David was quieter at that event than the first one? Do you think for a moment heaven was quiet? I don't think there's any possibility of that. I think there was such joy and exultation as Christ the King came to sit down at the right hand of God the Father. Think of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Rebecca and Jacob, Rachel and Moses, and Noah. Think of Lot. Right? Do you think Lot was quiet? Lot who had so much to be thankful for because so much had been forgiven him? Yet we are told he was righteous Lot, so he was there. Do you think he was quiet when his Lord arrived? What about Elijah and Elisha? They were certainly not quiet on earth. Do you think they were quiet in heaven? What about Jeremiah? Right? He wept on earth. And I think he wept in heaven. But not lamenting, but tears of joy. Tears of excitement. Tears of exultation. There's absolutely no chance the ascension was a quiet event. There is no chance that it was celebrated less than the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem. And so I think the ascension best fits with verse 5 back in Psalm 47. Though we cannot think of the one without the other, we cannot think of Christ's ascension without also thinking of his return. I believe the celebration at Christ's ascension will only be rivaled by the celebration of Christ's second coming. And we know that a great feast, a wedding banquet, will follow his second coming as well. And that too bears no chance of being a quiet celebration. And so that's the command in the first section of this psalm. It's a call to exuberant worship. It's a call to clap and to shout and to sing because of who God is, because of what God does through us, because of what God has given us, and because our God has ascended. So we come to verse 6 and beginning of the second section, and we see a call to thoughtful praise. The command in verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. Sing praises in Hebrew is one word. So there are six words in this verse, and four of them are the same word. Right? It's praise God, praise. Praise our King, praise. Right? Why the repetition? Could be simple repetition for poetic purposes. But I think it's repeated here because we need to hear this more than once. Right? We need to be told over and over to praise our God. And why are we to praise him? Why are we to sing his praises? We find the motivation in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 says, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm." Now this reiterates everything we've already said about God being a king. He is the king. He is to be feared. But there's a slight nuance here. We're told that we're to sing praises because God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Now the word psalm there is the word maskil. It's a word we find only in the Psalter. We find it 14 times. 13 of those times all appear in the superscript of a psalm, and our translators just transliterate it as maskil. It seems that a maskil is some sort of didactic or instructive psalm. And so here it's referring to we're to sing praises to God, right, with a thoughtful song. Right? We are to engage our minds as well as our hearts, as well as our vocal cords. Some of our older translations render this word in an adverbial sense that sing praises with understanding or understandingly. Our praise is never to be incoherent energy. Our praise is to be joyful and exuberant. Our praise, our worship is never to be somber, but it is to be sober. Okay? It should never be somber, but it should be sober. It should be thoughtful. The mind should be engaged. We worship with all of our being. Our bodies sing and clap and shout, but our minds are engaged as well. Have you ever given any thought to why Elder Scott will, when he's leading music, often before a hymn or before a psalm, talk about the history of that hymn, or talk about the theology of that hymn, or point out some difficult phrase or word in that hymn? Why does he do that? It's because he wants us to sing, not just saying the words and saying them loudly, but he wants us to engage our minds. He wants us to think through what we are saying. He wants to help us understand what we are singing so that we can sing thoughtfully. Our heads and our hearts and bodies are all to be instruments of praise to God, and they are complementary to one another. David Dixon says, "As none can praise God or praise Christ sincerely who do not understand the reasons for which they should praise, so he that praises praiseth understandingly cannot choose but praise affectionately. Therefore saith he, sing ye praises with understanding. So our hearts, our bodies, and our minds ought to be engaged in worship. And verse 8 reiterates this motivation. Verse 8 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Christ is not a king in exile awaiting the time of his rule. Christ is ruling and reigning now. And he does not reign merely over the Jews or the church, but over all the nations, over all the earth. Christ holds the heart of every king, every president, every leader in his hand, and he turns it wherever he chooses. And God sits on his holy throne. Christ is set down at the right hand of the Father. There is none that can dethrone him from that position. And he will be seated there till every enemy becomes his footstool. Christ will subdue every enemy. Every enemy. Every nation. Every ruler. Every person that raises their hand against him, he will subdue. But there's one thing this psalm makes clear, particularly as we come to the final verse. It makes clear that there is a multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue that he subdues by translating them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Verse 9 says, the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. We are to sing praises to our God, not only because he is king, but also because he is gathering in a peoples for himself. He is building his kingdom. In verse 9, we find the princes of the peoples, not the people, not Israel, but the peoples, the nations. And they're being gathered into the people of God, the people of the God of Abraham. Now, this has always been the plan. From the very beginning, this was the plan, to gather in a congregation from every tribe and nation and tongue. All the way back in Genesis 49, we see the prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Right? God's vision has always been a global vision for his people. And we see that coming into fulfillment in the pages of the New Testament. When I read Ephesians 2 this morning, we have this beautiful exposition of Paul that Christ in his death and his resurrection has torn down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He's made them one body, one new man. Right? That was always the plan. That was not plan B. Right? God has always sought out a diverse congregation. The Apostle John in Revelation 7:9 looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number. This won't be a small congregation. And it's a diverse one. It's from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And they're standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. Again, this is not quiet worship. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this prophecy that Jesus Christ is king over all the earth, is one that will certainly come to pass. Again, to quote William Plumer, he says, it is certain that the gospel shall take effect and exert controlling power over the nations of the earth. Prophecy requires this, verse 3. The covenant of redemption requires it in Isaiah 49. The covenant of grace requires it, Isaiah 60. Christ's death requires it, Isaiah 53. Christ's intercession makes it sure, Psalm 2. It cannot be that the earth shall not be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is impossible for that not to take place. So verse 9 says, the shields of the earth belong to God. How can we be certain that the peoples will be gathered in this way? Well, the shields here is the same word in Hosea 4:18, that's translated as rulers. The shields of the earth belong to God. The rulers of the earth belong to God. The heart of the king is in God's hand. It's in Christ's hand, and he turns it whithersoever he pleases. We can be sure that this will be accomplished because Christ is in control of all things. And so the psalm concludes with the exultation that our God, the Lord of hosts, the Most High God, is exalted. Now, it's not lost on me that today is one of what Pastor Ben affectionately refers to as Hallmark holidays. Today is Mother's Day. I want to conclude this message by making a very simple application. It's an application that is not specific to mothers, though I think mothers are in a very unique position to carry out this command or this application. The application is this: teach and train your children to praise God through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and to do so with joy and exuberance. There's an easily missed observation from the first verse of this psalm. The observation is this, and I don't want to step on anybody's toes or offend here, but you can't clap while holding a hymnal. I mean, how would you hold a hymnal and clap? I mean, you could one hand clap, but that's not really clapping, right? You can't clap while holding a hymnal. It's very difficult. Now, you could say, well, we could get a projector and just put the words up there, and then people would be free to clap. I don't think that's the point here. Right? I think what we miss in the fact that Israel clapped in their worship is that Israel knew the words to the songs. How did they learn them? I think most of them learned them sitting on their mother's knee. They learned the psalms from the crib upward. They knew the psalms backwards and forwards. That's why we have the ascension psalms. As they're ascending into Jerusalem, they're singing, right? They don't have their Psalter out. Right? Most of them probably couldn't read anyways. Our Old Testament forefathers and foremothers could exuberantly and thoughtfully worship God because they were so ingrained in the words that they were singing. And it's no wonder that the disciples in the early church found Christ so often in the Psalms. It's what they've been raised on. And when Christ finished his earthly ministry, he ascended and the Holy Spirit was poured out, they couldn't help but to see every verse in a new light. And so they can't get through a couple of pages of the New Testament without quoting the Psalms. I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. I don't want to unnecessarily point anything out. But one of the most heartwarming and convicting aspects of our worship is the fact that I sit over here on the front right side of the auditorium. And as we sing, it is not uncommon for me to hear, I was going to name names, I won't name names, it is not uncommon for me to hear over the voices of all the adults, one or two of our children. Children that can't read, certainly can't read music, though I can't read music, most nobody else here can either. But think about the joy and exuberance that some of the kids in this congregation will sing with. They're not worried if they sing off key. They're not worried about, what will so-and-so think of me if I start singing the wrong words? And oftentimes they are singing the wrong words. And that's okay. Right? I sing far quieter than I should. And I suspect most of you do as well. Most of us have far more to be thankful for and therefore ought to sing far more exuberantly and loudly than we do. And I'm convicted by this as much as anybody. We should not care whether we sing off key. We shouldn't even care if we accidentally sing the wrong verse, right? It happens to me with some regularity. When we gather for worship, we're gathering before a great king. Some of the old translations translate that as a terrible king, right? He is an awesome king. If we think of the hymn, "How sweet and awful is this place," right? This ought to be an awe-filled place, but that should not make our worship somber, right? We shouldn't dare come before the God of the universe, of all the earth, in anything other than a joyful manner. What does it say about our affection towards Him? What does it say about our joy in Him when we mumble through a hymn, when we mumble through a song? And so I would challenge not only the mothers, but the fathers and every person here that we should sing loudly. We should teach the children amongst us to sing. We should encourage them to sing. And we should demonstrate to them a joyful exuberance in our worship. The command of this psalm is sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the reminder that we are to sing your praises. That we are singing your praises exuberantly. Our hearts, our hands, our heads are all to be engaged in offering the worship that you deserve. Father, we confess our failures in this area and we ask that you would energize us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.